Welcome to a podcast by Michael Servetus on the Book of the Errors of the Trinity, written in 1531 when he was 19 years old. A rare book. Chapter 32. But since this matter requires more thorough investigation, let it be reserved for the following books. For indeed, Scripture treats strangely and almost incomprehensibly as this matter, especially for those who are not acquainted with its peculiar habit of speaking. For by Holy Spirit it means now God himself, now an angel, now the spirit of a man, a sort of instinct or divine inspiration of the mind, a mental impulse, or a breath, although sometimes a difference is marked between breath and spirit, and some would have the Holy Spirit mean nothing other than the right understanding and reason of man. And with the Hebrews, ruach means nothing other than breath or breathing, which is expressed indifferently as wind and spirit. And with the Greeks, pneuma is taken for any spirit or mental impulse whatsoever. Nor is it any objection that a spirit is called holy, for all these operations of the mind, when they concern the religion of Christ, are called holy and sacred to God, since no man can say, Jesus is Lord, but in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 33. It remains to reply to certain passages of Scripture from which the moderns suppose that the three beings can be deduced as there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. But in order to give this a more satisfactory answer, I shall reply first to two other passages of Scripture, which they also bring forward to prove this matter. I and the Father are one, and the Father is in me, and I in the Father. The first passage Augustine brings forward against Arius because he said one, and against Sabellius because he said are. And from this he argues the two beings as against Sabellius and one nature as against Arius. Yet I think that the words make simpler sense, for Christ is speaking, and he said are. Because being God and man, he said one in the neuter, as Tertullian says, and he did not say one in the masculine. For the meaning of one in the masculine singular seems to be as if it denoted the singleness of one and the same being. But one in the neuter has reference not to singleness, but to oneness of mind and harmony, so that the two might be credited with one power. And this is what the earlier writers rightly called one ousia, because there is one authority given by the Father to the Son. But later writers made a most wicked jest of the word homoousion, as well as hypostasis, and persons making nature out of ousia, not only contrary to the proper meaning of the word, but contrary to all passages of Scripture in which that word is found. For in John and Matthew, and whether Christ speaks of the authority given him of the Father, the expression ousia is used, which to the Greek signifies not nature, but wealth, treasures, possessions, riches, and power, which are all in Christ in rich measure. And he has one authority, one sympathy, and will with the Father. And both unum for the Latins and if for the Greeks include those that are of one mind, are alike, and all mind the same thing. And to take unum in the Scriptures for one nature is more metaphysical than Christian. Nay, it is foreign to the Scriptures. Greece never knew of Eve being taken for one nature. Should you say why, then, do the Greek doctors take as so? Let accordance with the proper meaning of the word, but is philosophical reasoning. We ought therefore to get out the interpretation of the word either from its proper meaning or from other passages of Scripture. But you will nowhere find that unum in the scriptures means the metaphysical unity of nature. Indeed, quite the contrary, as appears from the words of Christ, his own self, who, like a faithful teacher, explains himself where he prays the Father for the apostles, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that they may be one, even as we also are one. Repeating the word again and again, he prays that they may be one, unum. Does it then follow that we, who are one in the same way as they, constitute one nature? Of course we are one, since we are of one mind, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, I will give them one heart and one way, and the multitude of them that believed had one heart and one soul. And along with understanding the saying, Oregon would have another saying expressly understood. The Father and the Son, he says, are one, for it is evident that they are two beings in substance, but one in sympathy and harmony and in identity of will. Chapter 34. There seems to be a similar thought in Cyprian, and Paul concludes from our unity of faith that we are one, and he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with him. Yet he never thought of one nature. Nay, even had he said, I and the Father are not two, but one, you would draw no conclusion from it, for man and woman are not two, but one flesh. Yet one does not reason from this that they have one nature. If you say it is not necessary that in that passage there be all manner of likeness, because the apostles are as properly said to be one as the Son and the Father are one, in this you say, well, that there is not all manner, but you assume that there is none, whereas there is some. And that there is not all manner of likeness is undoubted, for he alone is in the bosom of the Father. He has one power together with the Father, has the same deity and authority. Hence he is said to be one with the Father in a far higher way, especially in those writers who understand the mystery of the word. Yet it does not therefore follow that you may argue from this the mathematical unity of nature, for that is a philosophical fancy, standing much by itself, and it is not set forth in the sacred records. Moreover, in that case, Christ's comparison would be inappropriate and irrelevant if he meant that we may be one nature, and that we may be harmonious when he says, may be one, even as we are one. Again, you will grasp Christ's meaning from another angle if you do not take the words raw and undigested, but note the order and cause of what he says. For Christ added that he was one with the Father for the purpose of proving that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, because the Father hath given them to him. And if no one can snatch them out of the hand of the Father, it follows that no one will be able to snatch them out of his own hand, since he and the Father are one power, and he holds them by the Father's consent. Chapter 35. As a result of this, another passage is explained. The Father is in me, and I in the Father, and yet they are deluded about this. For Hilary says that the nature of the man intelligence does not grasp the reason of this saying, and he concludes proportionably that some beings exist in other beings, that single beings exist in single beings, the first in the third, and the third in the second, and conversely. But one must wonder why he permits himself to be set at odds with his own good sense, and pays no regard to the Master's explanation. It is a sheer waste of breath to call Christ Master if we pay no attention to his explanations. For in the same chapter, Christ says to the apostles, I am in my Father, yea, in me, and I in you. Yet the apostles are not with Christ in the sense of being crowded into one nature. Again, what is more, in that and the following chapter, Christ explains himself by saying that he is in us when we keep his words. And he is in the Father because he keeps his commands and loves him. Again, what is yet more? In this chapter and the 10th, he infers from the fact that he does the works of the Father that he is in the Father, saying, "Believe me for the very work's sake, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Let Hilary consider what the Master's way of reasoning was, how from his works Christ infers the metaphysics of the natures, or the inherent existence of the beings in one nature. Also in the chapter cited above, Christ explains himself, and he is said to be in the Father in almost the same way in which he had said that he was one with the Father. For he says, "Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, and that the love wherewith thou lovest me may be in them, and I in them. And Christ abideth in us, and we in him." And from faith and love, the conclusion is that Christ is in us. And from love, the inference is that we are in him. And he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him. Chapter 36. From this point on, the main question is easily settled. In the first place, the Father testifies, "The Father that hath sent me, he beareth witness of me, for he testifies, saying, 'This is my beloved Son.' In the second place, the word testifies, for the very language of Christ makes it plain enough that he is from God, as he witnesses concerning himself. From his words, it is seen above all how great he is, although the world today makes Christ's words trifling and ineffectual. But when the Spirit is given, they will be found to be full of life. In the third place, the Holy Spirit testifies, but as to what this is, I say nothing here, meaning to set it forth in the following book. You shall also see what else can be understood by the Paraclete. For the present, I say, as Christ explains, "For while I am present, the language that you have heard, or the words that I speak, bear testimony. Afterwards, when ye are clothed with power from on high, as Luke says, ye shall bear witness, and when this power had been received through the Spirit coming upon them, he commanded them to bear witness. And this is the witness of the Holy Spirit, even as Paul calls the witness of his conscience the witness of the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, as has been explained above. And the glosso ordinaria itself explains, are one, that is, bearing witness of the same thing. For John's intention is to show the force of the truth from the agreement of the witnesses, because their testimonies do not waver or vary so that they can be objected to by some exception taken, as often happens in the case of different witnesses in law. Besides, a note on Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 says, "You may see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, for the law and the prophets and Jesus say one thing and agree together." Thus, three testify there to the word itself. Christ himself and Moses, that is, the law given by the Father, and Elijah, that is, the spirit of the prophets, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And these three are one, and between them there is the most complete harmony of thought. Again, an explanation is found in the words of the Master, who cites three witnesses. Firstly, the witness of the Spirit, for John bore witness when the Spirit descended. Secondly, his own witness, for the works that he does bear witness. Thirdly, he adduces the witness of the Father who bears witness, and these three agree.
You've been listening to On the Errors of the Trinity by Michael Servetus, a rare book.